Today is a day of rejoicing. Resurrection Sunday. Actually, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, but you know what I mean. Today is a day, I'll tell you what, it's a day to rejoice for sure. This is actually our third service today, so I've preached this message twice already, and I'm still excited about it. Somebody asked me right before, are you getting tired of preaching the same thing? I said, if I ever get tired of preaching the gospel, I need to find another job. So it's a good day to rejoice that Jesus is alive. We rejoice that the gospel has been fulfilled. The fulfillment of the gospel, eternal life purchased. At Christmas, we celebrate the promise being given to us. At Easter, it's the proof that the promise is fulfilled as the stone is rolled away and Jesus is alive, having defeated death. Today, the tomb is empty and our Savior is alive. And because He has been raised from the dead, we who are in Him have life, been risen with Christ. What a blessing it is to know Him in the power of His resurrection. What a blessing it is. What a reason to rejoice that we have. In the 1800s, there was this English minister, and he was diagnosed with a debilitating disease. It would eventually take his ability to talk, take his ability to walk. He would eventually die from it. And when he was diagnosed, he couldn't preach anymore. He couldn't minister anymore in the way he had. So he began to write and he began to pray and to pray profusely that God would find a way to use him. And one Easter morning, about 2 weeks before he died, he wrote this to his daughter. He said, what a terrible thing to wake up on Easter and to have no voice to shout, He is risen indeed. But still more terrible it is to have a voice and not want to shout, He is risen indeed. What a true statement. What a true statement that we are able to rejoice. What a wonderful thing. What a sad condition it is to claim to be delivered by this gospel, alive with Jesus Christ, sins forgiven in covenant with a holy God, the creator of the universe, have tasted the good gift of salvation and find no joy in the gospel, having grown cold to it over the years, having gotten used to it like we're wont to do in so many areas of our life, just used to, yeah, we know the gospel, we've heard it all since we were kids, have no burning passion to walk in it. What a sad condition. An even more tragic condition is one who has never encountered the reality of the gospel. Even those raised in Christian traditions, believing, you know, I live a pretty good life. I'm not a bad person. I'm a good person. And finally, to stand before Him one day, as Matthew 7 says, Lord, we did all these good things for You, and Him say, I never knew You. What a tragedy. Today, we're going to look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. So if you have your Bible, I'd encourage you to turn there with me. And what we're going to do is we're going to focus on what is so amazing about this gospel. What is so amazing about Jesus being alive and the tomb being empty and Him paying for our sin and risen from the grave? Why is it worthy that we rejoice over this? Why is it so awe-filling to us? Why is it so wonderful? I want us today to see afresh what the Lord has done. The simple gospel that even a child can understand, but we adults will spend all eternity swimming in the depths of it. I want us to renew the awe and the wonder of what Christ has done for us and who we are in Him. So as we look at this text today, Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, let the finger point at us today. It's not for my brother. It's not for my neighbor. It's not for the guy next to me. It's not for the guy on the other side of the sanctuary. It's not for all them out there. It's for me. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer, as the song says. So in the context of Colossians, what Paul is doing in the whole of the book, just to catch you up real quick, is he's showing the supremacy of Christ. He's showing that Jesus is all that we need. He says in verse 6 of this chapter, he says, as you have received him, walk in him. Walk in Jesus in the same way that you have received him. There were people in the Colossian church that were influencing them, saying that there's something greater than Jesus that you need. There's something higher. If you want to reach the higher spiritual level, then you need Jesus. Of course, we all need Jesus, but you also need this greater thing, this greater deal that you need in order to reach the next level. Paul's message to the Colossians and to us today is that you are complete in Christ. You are filled in him. And as you have received him, walk in him. We're going to camp out in verses 11 through 15 of chapter 2, but I want to start reading in verse 8 so we can see it as it comes upon us. Look at verse 8. He says to the Colossians, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to men's philosophy or men's empty deceit, or according to the elemental spirits of the world, the wickedness in high places, spiritual beings, Satan and his minions. He says, make sure that no one takes you captive by these things, anything that's not according to Christ. You see it in verse 8? Don't be taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And this is why. For in him, in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity, all that is God, dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him. Your translation may say, you are complete in him, or you are perfect in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive because you are complete in him. You are filled in him. And verses 11 through 15, which we're going to look at, explains what it means that we are filled in him. Explains what it means that we are partakers in his gospel. And the first thing he says in verse 11 and 12 is that we're united with Christ. We're united with him in the gospel. He says, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him, united with him in his death. We've been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him, resurrected with him through faith in the power working, in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. He says in verse 11 that you are, if you're in Christ, you're supernaturally, as it were, circumcised in him. If you're familiar with the Old Testament at all, you immediately understand this picture. Circumcision was given as a sign of the covenant. It's a sign that you are God's people. It's a sign that was given that you're in covenant with God. An outward sign that you belong to him, that you're part of his people. But even in the Old Testament, the outward sign was not what made you part of God's people. It was a sign of the covenant that you have with God by faith. It was a sign, an outward sign, of a reality that was in your heart. Many times in the Old Testament, God told the Israelites that receiving the sign of the covenant is not enough. He said to them, you must circumcise your hearts. He tells them in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and no longer be stubborn. Jeremiah the prophet, Jeremiah 4:4 said, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskin of your heart, lest my wrath go forth. He says, you must not just take the sign of the covenant, you must circumcise your heart. It's easy for us to make a sign on the outside. It's easy for us to take a mark on the outside, as it were. But you and I can't change our hearts. Israel couldn't change their hearts. They could not do what God required them to do. So in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, he promised them through Moses, this is what God is going to do for you. Moses speaking to the people said, and the Lord your God, he will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring. And look at the result. So that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. God says here, he will circumcise your heart. That's what Paul's pointing to in this passage. When he says, in him, in Jesus, in Jesus, in his death and resurrection, you were circumcised, as it were, with one made without hands. God has fulfilled his promise to circumcise your heart, to change your heart. God has brought you into covenant with him by uniting you with his son. He says, having been buried with him, You died. When he died, you died. It was your death he was paying. He put off his body of the flesh, giving himself on a cross to pay the penalty for your sin. The sin, the death that you deserve. The wages of all sin is death, and he paid that penalty in your place as your substitute. His death placed on your account. You were buried with him. That's what baptism signifies. That's the picture that it paints. Buried with him in baptism as you go down to the water. Raised to walk in the newness of life as you come out. That's the picture that it paints. You died. If you're in Christ, been born again, trusted him, his death is your death. He died for you. And when he rose from the grave, you were raised with him to new life. No longer separated from God. No longer under the penalty of your sin. His life, his righteous life, was given to you on my account. On your account, it's placed the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In Christ, the Father can look at you and me, the sinner, and say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Not because I am well pleasing or you are well pleasing, but because Jesus has done it and we're united with him. We're in him. How does this happen? He tells us, which you were also raised with him through faith. There's no other way. Faith in the powerful working of God that raised him from the dead. By trusting in Jesus. There's no other way. You can't work for it. You can't strive for it. You can't do enough good for it. Not one good deed never makes up for a bad one. You can't learn enough or understand enough to reach it. It is by faith, by trusting in him, that God the Father unites us with his Son. And unless you are united with his Son, today you are still in your sins. He has united us in the gospel with Christ. And by uniting us with Christ, he has made us alive. That's what he says in verse 13 and 14. He has given us a new heart. He's made us alive. That's what you saw when we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 30. He said, "I'll circumcise your heart so that you will love God with all your heart and with all your soul." He gives you this new heart that in him he promises he will transform your heart. So today, if your heart has no love for Christ, no desire to follow him, no desire to serve or obey him or spend your life in relationship with him, I'm not talking about how good you're doing. None of us are doing good enough. I'm talking about if you have no desire for him at all in your heart, then you can have no assurance today that you've been united with him. Before we were united with him, before we were born again, he says we were dead and we had to be made alive. Verse 13 says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him." And this is how he did it, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. We were dead in our trespasses, in our sins. We were under the condemnation of God, under the penalty of our sins, separated from him, dwelling every moment that ticks by on the clock under the wrath of God for our sin. That's a hard pill for people to swallow sometimes. Most people, most of us indeed, would say, "You know, I'm a good person. I try to live right. I do the best I can. I go to work. I come home. I feed my family. I'm not an axe murderer, I'm not a serial killer, I'm not a bank robber, and I'm doing the best I can. You know, I don't really live that bad of a life." Well, today, let's take just a moment and examine and see if that's true. I mean, when we think of sin, what we think of is doing awful, awful wickedness, doing wrong, doing something abhorrent. And of course, that is true. But the word he uses in verse 13 is a much broader word, trespasses. It's a very broad word. It means, of course, you know what it means. It means to cross a boundary. If you're a hunter, I'm sure you found yourself trespassing at one time or another on somebody else's land. To cross over that boundary. Well, what is the boundary that we're talking about here? God is the creator. He is your creator. He created you. He created this creation. He gets to define what right and wrong is. And he's given us his law. And every time we cross that boundary, we are trespassing against the holy God. We are sinning against the holy God. And let's just be honest with one another. From the pulpit all the way to the back door, we transgress his law repeatedly. How many lies have you ever told in your whole life? Don't answer, it's a rhetorical question. Have you ever stolen anything, even if it's small? Have you ever lusted? You ever had envy? You ever had pride? Every day, we sin in word and thought and deed. We sin repeatedly, all of us. Often not even realizing that we're doing it. Sin isn't just doing wrong things either. When we fail to do everything that's right, we sin. James says to transgress the law at any point is to be guilty of the whole. You've probably heard me say many times that the greatest command Jesus gave, he said, this is the greatest command. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And the moments that pass by during the day, when we actually love God actively with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, they're really few and far between if we're honest with ourselves. In fact, you could say this, not only do we trespass his law, we live continually over the line. And we have the gall to say, I'm a good person. Think of it this way. What if you only sinned 3 times a day? That's ridiculous. It's ridiculous for you, it's ridiculous for me. But let's just say you only sin 3 times a day. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and all your strength all day long, every day, except for 3 times you catch yourself, oops, I wasn't doing it then. Or oops, I had a lustful thought. Or oops, I'm being prideful. 3 times a day, that's it. That's all that you ever sin. 3 times a day, and you live for 80 years. When you stand before the judge of all the earth, you will have 87,600 crimes on your account. In a human court, in front of a human judge, if a person stands before him guilty of 87,000 crimes, would we call them a good person? And in the court of God's justice, a single infraction is worthy of eternal death. We have a hard time accepting that. And the reason is because we have a low view of God's holiness. We have an unbiblical view of God's sin, so we placate ourselves. You know, it's not as bad as you say. I don't mean to do all these things. I don't mean to fail to love him the way he demands to be loved. I don't mean to fail to worship him and put him first in my life. I don't mean to fail in the Ten Commandments and all these things. It's not really my fault. My sins are just little bitty ones. It's not as bad as you're saying. Surely God is going to understand. Surely God is going to overlook those things because he's so loving. That's a very common view, and it's very wrong. Because the God of the Bible, the only God that there is perfect. He's perfect in every attribute. He's perfect in his love. He's perfect in his mercy. But he's also perfect in his justice and his holiness. If God is God, every sin must have justice. That's what perfect justice looks like. Every wrongdoing is met with justice. If God fails to bring justice to wrongdoing, then he's not God. He's acting against his very nature. You and I know this intuitively. We know it. We already know it. If a crime is done to you, let's say someone breaks in your house and murders your family or steals something that is so precious to you, and that person is caught and brought before a courtroom and the person confesses they're guilty and the judge comes out and says, "I'm sure they didn't really mean it. I'm just going to let you go." You'd be sitting in the back of the courtroom and everything inside of you would be screaming for justice and you'd be right. We stand before the bar of God's judgment, and it's God's own nature that is crying out for justice against us. To think flippantly about sin disparages the very nature of God. No, church, we're not good. Before Christ, he says, you were dead in your trespasses, condemned. That's the bad news. And the good news of the gospel is God made alive together with him in your flesh. You who were dead, God has made you alive together with him. When you were united with him, and when he rose, you rose because your debt has been paid, because he forgave all the transgressions that you had committed. He forgave all of your trespasses. He did them all away as far as the east is from the west. But how? How can he sweep all of those things away? You just said that he's a perfect judge. You just said that justice must be meted out for every single sin. So how can a holy and perfect and just God make us alive, forgive us? He tells us in verse 14, this is how: by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. We stood before the judge and there was a legal demand of punishment upon us for all of our sin, and he cast it aside by nailing it to the cross. At the cross, God the Father poured out all of his wrath and his justice for a punishment of sin upon his own Son. The wages of sin is death, and it must be paid. To trespass the law in word, in thought, or in deed, whether you intended to or not, you forfeit your life. And God cancels the debt of the sinner by pouring out that judgment and that punishment upon his own Son nailed to a cross. I can't stand in for you and pay for your sin, nor can any other person. If I stood and said, "You know what? I really like you. I'm going to pay for all your sins," and I stood before God, I couldn't do it because I'd have to pay for my own sin. But Jesus, who knew no sin, God the Father made him sin for you. He paid the debt that we owe. He satisfied the justice that God requires. So the question is asked, how can God be perfect and just and show mercy and forgiveness at the same time? How can God cancel your debt without destroying his own nature? The answer is that he himself takes your place. Every time you lie, every time you've stolen, every time you've lusted, every time you've used his name in vain, every time you've had envy, every time you've had pride, every time you put something else before him, every time you have not loved him with all of your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength, for all of that in the totality of your life and every other life on planet Earth that has ever lived, God the Father poured his wrath out for that upon his own Son. His own Son faced the full weight of the wrath and anger of a holy God so you could receive mercy. How could we ever think, "Oh, I'm a good person"? We're just not very self-aware. I told a joke in the first two services, and nobody laughed. I'm going to try it one more time on you guys. These two Southern guys are sitting at a table in a diner, and the waitress asks, "What do you want to eat?" And one of the guys says, "I want to eat a chicken tongue." And I've been told by a credible source that chickens do have tongues, so the joke's okay. A chicken tongue. And the other guy said, "Are you nuts? That's disgusting. A chicken, you know how nasty chickens are, and you're going to eat the tongue? You're going to eat something that was in a chicken's mouth? They're pecking on the ground and eating all this thing. That's gross. I would never eat anything that comes out of a chicken's mouth." He said, "What are you going to eat? Two eggs?" If you didn't get it, ask somebody. Think about it. Come on. Just not very self-aware. At the same time, we can say, "Yes, I sin all of this, all day long, all of this time against the holy God and His law," and at the same time claim, "Oh, I'm a good person. Oh, God understands." One man told me one time, "God knows my heart." And yes, sir, He does. That's the problem. The heart is deceitfully wicked, he says. But He has made us alive. He has canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He has canceled them by nailing them to the cross, paying the debt that you owe. He has given us victory in Him. Now we are brought living and alive, not separated from God anymore, not dead in our trespasses, but brought into adoption, into His family, brought into relationship with a God who has no more wrath for the one who is in Christ. All of it has been poured out upon His Son. And in Him, finally, we have victory. In verse 15, he says, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him." It's why this section began with, don't be captive. Don't be taken captive by philosophies and vain deceits of spirits and of men. Christ has conquered them all. Christ has conquered them all. Paul often uses the words rulers and authorities together in several of his books to talk about evil spiritual powers, Satan and his minions. They're defeated at the cross. Satan put it in Judas's heart to betray Jesus. And the rulers, the religious leaders of Israel, orchestrated the event. And the leaders of Rome, the Roman soldiers and governors carried it out. They stripped Jesus and placed Him there in public shame, open to public shame, shaming Him. And it looked by all accounts that He was defeated on that day. But on that day, because it was the Father's purpose to pour out His wrath for sin upon His Son, it was Christ and His kingdom that defeated them all. At the cross, He gained victory over all rulers and authorities. When sin entered creation in the garden, ever since man fell, our hearts have been bent towards it. You don't have to go very far to see the truth of it. By nature, we desire to live for ourselves. We desire to do what we want to do. We still today believe the lie that Satan told in the garden. You don't need God. God is trying to hide things from you. He's trying to keep things from you. You can be like Him. Just live for yourself. Our hearts are drawn away to sin. But at the cross, He shamed them, exposing the lie. No, you cannot live without God. You cannot have life without the gospel. He exposed on the cross what sin costs. They may tell you, your heart may say, it looks good, it sounds good, it will be good, but it shows us on the cross what sin costs. The punishment that is due for sinners, given in Jesus Christ. He exposed the powerlessness of the enemy. He cannot keep us enslaved to sin, for the gospel has gone forth and it is victorious wherever it moves. He showed us the love of God that He has for His people, that He would love you and me, sinners, so much that He would give His own Son. He disarmed the enemy. That's what it says in verse 15. Disarmed them. The chief weapon of our enemy is accusation and condemnation. Revelation 12:10 says, the tempter stands accusing the brethren day and night, brings his list of transgressions that you have done before God and says, look at all the sins this person has done, brings condemnation from his lips, presents our sins before our own minds, before the judgment bowl of God, and destruction is his intent. You can see his work clearly in Judas. He tempted Judas to betray Jesus, and then after the deed was done, he came and condemned Judas. Judas, look at what you've done. Caused Judas to regret what he'd done, throw the silver back into the temple. And his condemnation led to his despair. He went out and hung himself. Today is still his work to tempt us to follow our own desires, to live for ourselves, and then destroy us with the condemnation of it. But the one who has been risen with Christ, there is no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. All of your sins, your trespasses, all of the things that you have done, even the things that you don't know about yet, even the things that 25 years from now you're going to wake up and do something stupid, he forgave that too. It's all been paid. Justice has been given. Purchased by the blood of Christ, Jesus paid for every transgression, every trespass. And now today, because of the gospel, there is no more wrath left in God for the one who is in Jesus Christ. Now, the only ground Satan has in your life is what you give him by your flesh and your sin. He tempts and he rages still, but he has no victory over the one who has been purchased by the blood of Christ, because our trespasses have been nailed to the cross. And so no accusation can hold. And the proof that it's done, that salvation has been given, that our trespasses are gone, nailed to the cross, is that on the third day, the stone rolled away, and our Jesus strode triumphantly out of the tomb, risen forevermore from the grave. Death could not hold him. The payment had been accepted by the Father. A lady named Charity Bancroft, I think her name is, said this: when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. What a reason we have to rejoice today. On Resurrection Sunday, we are free in Christ. That's why if you keep reading in Colossians, the next section will say, don't let anybody condemn you in men's traditions and rituals and those kind of things. Stop being captive to idols and to philosophies and those kind of things, because Christ has won the victory. It's finished. And right here is where so many people miss it. We come so close to receiving the truth and then still leave in our sins. You cannot experience this victory, this forgiveness, this salvation by just thinking rightly. It's not a matter of thinking rightly. It's not a matter of understanding rightly. It's not a matter of turning over a new leaf and being good. It's not a matter even of believing facts in history. Satan himself believes that Jesus died on the cross and that he rose from the grave. So many miss it because you are only united with Christ by faith, by entrusting your life to Jesus. It's not by repeating a prayer after me. It's by turning your heart and life over to him and entrusting your heart and life that he died for my sin, that he paid for my penalty. It's by saying, God, I am yours. I am giving myself as little and as putrid and as sinful as it is to you. And the things that you love, I want to love. The things that you hate, I want to hate. I'm giving my life to you, trusting that you paid for my sin. To be united with him is to be transformed supernaturally, made alive in him when you trust in Jesus. Not when you just believe the facts about his death. Not when you believe rightly and understand rightly and think rightly. It's when you trust him with your life. Today, there has never been a better day to trust Jesus with your life today. Today is the day of salvation. We all got plans this afternoon. You're going to go eat with your family. You're going to go do this thing, that, whatever it is you're going to do. Right now, I can assure you that if you call out upon Jesus, you will be saved. I can't tell you anything about this afternoon, about tomorrow. You and I plan on riding a motorcycle this afternoon. I may hit something and be gone. You may not be here tomorrow. I don't know. But I can tell you right now, as breath is still coming in and going out of your lungs and your heart is beating, if you trust in Jesus, he will save you. He will cleanse you. He will wash away all of your transgression. He will unite you with Christ, and you will be alive and adopted into the family of God forevermore. And those words that Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest," are never more true than they are today. Give your heart and life to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you today for your word. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for salvation that has been offered so freely to us. Thank you that we can rejoice in the fact that you have risen from the grave, that payment has been made, that our death has been given, for you provided the Son to substitute for us. And Jesus, we thank you for giving your life willingly in our place. Lord, I pray right now that as believers in here, you would help us to never lose the awe and wonder of what you've done, the passion and the zeal for seeing what you have given us when we were unworthy, when we were enemies of your gospel, when we were separated from you. You loved us and you gave yourself for us so we could come. And God, right now, if there's people in here that have never trusted you, maybe they repeated a prayer when they were 5 or 6 years old. Maybe they understand the facts. Maybe they even believe that it really happened, but they've never entrusted their life to you. They've never trusted that you died for their sin. Father, I pray that you would call them right now. I pray that their heart would begin to beat inside of them a longing for you, a desire to call out to you, a desire to entrust themselves to you. I pray that you would call them to yourself with those glorious words, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Father, I pray that you would do a work in our hearts today. We thank you and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to stand right down here at the front. There's someone in here that doesn't know Christ. I would love to speak with you. I'd love to talk with you. I'd love to pray with you. I'd love to share more about the gospel with you. But the most important thing for you to remember and to do right now is to entrust yourself to Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, and you will be saved. You don't have to go through me or any other man to do it. You can trust him right now where you are. Give him your heart and life, and you will be saved. I'll stand right down here. If you need me, you come. Will you stand?